a number of issues, including the resurrection of the body, the intermediate state of the resurrection of the body, the coming of Christ, and the judgment. And so, of course, we turn to the book of Revelation, because this certainly speaks to those things, among other scriptures that we have looked at, and then we turn to the 20th chapter. And I think we've covered it pretty well as far as the beginning of chapter 20, and we've seen how chapter 20 parallels itself with other chapters in the book of Revelation as a continual parallel and cycle of these events, as it speaks to one aspect and then speaks to another aspect. And of course confirms again and again not only the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, but throughout all the epistles. And we're of course reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there's a day appointed, that we shall all stand before the Lord, and that day is coming. So now we're going to deal with those things as we look at the end of the 20th chapter. Now, I think we left off last time with a reference to verse 6 and a few of the other verses following. And you can't really understand the book of Revelation unless we know some of the Old Testament. Certainly the book of Daniel and certainly the book of Ezekiel. There's a great deal of prophetic message, much of the prophetic message that God has given to his people is found there, that is being fulfilled and will be fulfilled, of course, in Christ. And as we look at this particular the phraseology in the scripture, we noted how verse 6 is Old Testament phraseology. It's Old Testament blessing. It's Old Testament promise, and how it is given over, of course, in the New Testament to the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see again the unity of Scripture, and the fact there's no separation between the people of God. Rather, we all stand under God's grace, but just the administration of that grace is a little different. It's prophesied in the Old Testament and is fulfilled in the New, and yet it's one people. And so we also made references to the binding of Satan and now the loosing of Satan that takes place after this term, this unidentified term, this figurative term, this symbolic term of a long time, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, no one knows when that is. Certainly, we recognize those Satan is bound. He was bound just to deceive the nations, that the gospel might go beyond the bounds of national Israel, and that it would go into all the world. The gospel would be preached. But the power of Satan, the power of evil, has always been in the world and has been mentioned time and again, particularly through the Antichrist and between the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. This was Satan, those three. We think about a holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's an unholy Trinity that's presented to us in the book of Revelation. And that consists of the false prophet, the beast, Satan himself, that presents, as he does so often throughout the history of the world, as revealed to us in Scripture, a counterfeit. Satan is good at deception. Satan is good at counterfeiting. But that spirit of wickedness, that spirit of Satan, that spirit of Antichrist has been in the world. We know it's mentioned a number of times over and over again in the epistles. Paul writes to us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, when he tries to give a word of encouragement to the saints and reminds them not to be deceived. Men are very easily deceived. Over in Ephesians, as Paul closes up that marvelous theological treatise and letter to the church at Ephesus and to the saints and to us, and he reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy, sometimes we think our enemies are always physical, but the enemy that can certainly take on physical characteristics is spiritual, and that we're in a great battle, unseen. There are unseen forces that are operating in this world all around us. And one of the things that Paul speaks about in that great chapter in Ephesians, he speaks about the devices or the wiles of the devil. There's all means and manner of deception, and Satan is good at it. And certainly Paul later speaks about in the book of Corinthians how Satan can transform himself and those who follow him as angels of light. They present one thing, but there's something else. Paul reminds the elders at Ephesus that last time he's able to speak to them in the book of Acts, as he gathers them to himself, that they've got to take heed to themselves and the flock of God which the Holy Spirit has given them to be under shepherds, not only to watch from the outside those who will come in, and they'll come in as sheep, but they're actually wolves in sheep clothing, or to those who will rise up. Jude reminds us that ungodly men are crept, you know, they creep in unawares, and so if they're present here in Scripture, if they're present in the time of Peter and Paul, and present in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more will they be present in their own day to deceive? So he reminds us here, and of course helps us, I think, too, to understand and interpret properly the book of Revelation, and then interpret the times certainly that we live in, when he reminds us not to be shaken or troubled. We can easily be shaken or troubled. There needs to be a falling away, and there has been a falling away, and there continually will be a falling away. And then, of course, verse 7, he reminds us about that mystery of iniquity doth already work. In other words, it was present then. It was present in different forms, but certainly advances. And then, of course, we studied not too long ago through the book of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and John, of course, and it's good to read that, and John is the author of the book of Revelation, so we can see how he's thinking and how the Holy Spirit is using him when he reminds us. Of course, there are many antichrists that are present in the world over in chapter 2. Little children, is the last time, as we have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many. So there are many Antichrists in all different forms. Anyone who opposes himself or comes in the place of Christ, of course, is an Antichrist. Anti can mean in the place of or against. And I think in this instance it means certainly both. There are many Antichrists and they come. Even now are there many Antichrists whereby we know that it is the last time. So one of the first things we have to realize, a major principle that we've been following, is when the Bible speaks about the last time or the last times, we recognize it's speaking of the times that begin with Christ and continues to the end, so that these are things that have and are and certainly will take place. But as the time, of course, the time grows shorter, which no one even knows, and of course we're warned against any speculation regarding the very end. This is known only unto God, just as they did not know when Christ would come the first time, and he came in the fullness of time, so he will come in the fullness of time once again. So when near the end of that figurative long duration of time that God has set limits to Satan as far as the gospel message is proclaimed and as far as the gospel message is effective in the lives of the nations, then the power of Satan, which is ever with us, doesn't say that he's set aside completely or he has no power, and it's significant the scripture speaks of him with a chain. He's chained, and you know, all of us have had pets at some time. Sometimes we've had chains on them, or we walked, especially if they're dogs, they could go, but they could only go so far. And that, of course, is Satan. Two things we have to be careful of: not giving Satan enough credit for the power that he has, or giving him too much credit for unlimited power. He's a defeated foe, but he's still a foe, and he still needs to be dealt with. Certainly Luther, we're speaking about October's Reformation month, Luther's soul was convinced at the presence and the power of Satan. The story is told that he actually literally took up his inkwell. And certainly we can understand that, the pivotal place that God put Luther in, the way he was used for the advancement of the gospel and the dawn of the Reformation and the great things that were accomplished by God through him. God uses people. God uses means. And that sense of Satan's power can still be known today. But as the end comes, he's loosed. And then, of course, we have this reference to Gog and Magog. And that, of course, directly comes out of the Old Testament over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And following, now the problem here is, and I haven't planned to, and I'm not going to, as far as I know, deal at any length with these prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about Gog and Magog, but of course they serve as foundation to what we read later on here in the book of Revelation, and they're very important. They're very important. But unlike some, and I've been critical of dispensationalists. Now, I'm going to say something kind about them. We're glad for them when they believe the Bible and believe in the work of salvation. We just say they're in error regarding some of these things. And of course, there are some that are very inconsistent. And what we're seeking to do is just warn against errors and recognize them for the good things they've said. There are Calvinists who have been dispensationalists, even though they're inconsistently so. Donald Ray Barnhouse, who for years was the pastor of the famous 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and you might have heard him through the radio, though he's been dead for, I don't know, 35 years or 40 years. I'm not sure if I ever heard him or not. It wasn't too far from where I grew up. I knew of him, and I had relatives in that church. And you might have a book, his commentary on Romans, and his broadcasts are still on the radio, and he maintained his Reformed credentials, and he believed in the sovereignty of God and all these things. But he was a dispensationalist. He was a premillennial dispensationalist. Now, you can be premillennial and not dispensational, but if you're dispensational, you'll be premillennial. And he was certainly both. And there have been, from time to time, in the history of even the Reformed community, those who have been premillennial. But I don't think dispensationalism is consistent. I'm not the only one that is consistent with the rest of the framework of the Reformed faith, as I think we'll take up certainly in this. But back here, Gog and Magog, and I remember the time in the 70s when I was in the Christian bookstore and they had films coming out every day identifying Gog and Magog and Russia and the people of the north and this and that and the next thing. We're dealing with the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is highly figurative, and so we're not to seek to identify Gog and Magog with any specific nation or any specific person. Rather, they're figurative language speaking to us of the world in general, the four corners of the earth, the world outside of God, the world outside of Christ, who go up against the city. They go up against the city. They go up against the city of God. And notice that very clearly here as they do battle against that city. Now, in the scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, there's two cities that are presented. Over Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord speaking to one of the seven churches and blessing them says this in verse 12, "Him that overcomes, why, make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, this is not literal. It's literal that it's preserved, but it's figurative language. God's not making any of his people individually or corporately into a pillar, but it's figurative language. "Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Of course, the word temple there is a figurative language regarding God's people. "And he shall go no more out, and I will write unto him the name," upon him rather, "the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now, the reference is here to the city, and specifically to Jerusalem, and not a reference to a real physical, material city that exists, has existed, and it continues to exist upon the earth. But the New Jerusalem is a figurative statement of the people of God. So when Gog and Magog, who are numbered as the sand of the sea, speaking about the majority of the nations and the people in the nations as they go up against, verse 9 of Revelation 20, the camp of the saints and the beloved city. This is double expression, speaking of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God. And they're drawing, of course, from the Old Testament. How often did we read, particularly in the five books of Moses and the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, the saints and the people of Israel being in an encampment. They were in an encampment, reminding them that they were headed toward a permanent place, a more permanent place. In this world, we're pilgrims and strangers, and we're heading to that heavenly Jerusalem, so the camp of the saints and the city. Now, again in Revelation 11, we have a reference to the city, Revelation 11:2 and Revelation 11:8. I'll start with one, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and the measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and to the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Again, this is a reference not to a particular city, but unto the people of God, the city of God, to this great city. I remember years ago as a kid trying to, when you hear some of these things and try to figure out all these measurements, the streets of gold and the gates of the city, and try to picture it and how big it was, and trying in a very literal fashion figure out these things that were beyond figuring out, but would teach us, of course, the enormity of what God, and the greatness of what God was doing. Then it goes on in verse 8. And the dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, and where also our Lord was crucified. So here are two cities that are contrasted and compared. The city of God, the city of man. The city of the Redeemer, the city of Satan. The city that is corrupted and that seeks to deceive man and have man in its bondage, the city of man, and then of course the city of God. So they go up against the camp to do battle. Now, of course, again, you've heard it, you've probably seen those same films that I, some of you are as old as I am, in the 70s and whatnot, and Megiddo and all the things that were in a very literal way that Russia and those in the north would come against Israel, physical Israel. But this is not any, there's no reference here to physical, literal Israel, but rather this is a reference to spiritual Israel. And the fact is, we are in a battle. Who does not believe that the church is in a great battle and will be continually in a battle? We're not waiting for a time that there will be a battle. The battle rages around us continually and has been present with us from the very beginning of the temptation. As the dragon sought to destroy and thwart the plan of God in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's beautifully exhibited for us and illustrated in Revelation chapter 12 as a picture of the things that were and continue to be. But nevertheless, the battle will rage until certainly there's going to be a great spiritual battle. Now that spiritual battle certainly can have physical ramifications. I mean, they actually did take out the babies and slaughter them at the time of Moses. They did it at the time of the birth of Christ with Herod. They did it with the saints as they burn them in Rome. They're doing it today. They're doing it today in India and other places of Christians being murdered. And certainly it can happen anywhere. And it certainly can happen here. This is not saying that there aren't physical ramifications. But as that great host, now this is the same battle. This is not a different battle. Did I read those scripture last week? I don't know. Chapter 16, verse 12 through 16. It's the same battle. It's not something new. It's to the book of Revelation. Chapter 16 speaks about that same battle, verses 12 through 16, where we read, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water then was dried up, and the way of the kings was cast, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of the devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to do battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, they see his shame." In verse 16, "And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." It's not Israel, literal. It's spiritual Israel. And Armageddon is, certainly there was a real place, but I think it's used spiritually here. It's the same battle in 17. Same battle that's mentioned in the next chapter, 17, 14 and following. And we've read this a number of times in reference to other things. "These shall make war with the Lamb." Who are those who make war? You have to read the whole chapter of the beast that was, not even as the eighth. The world. The world anti God, anti Christ, with all the power that it has. The world religiously, the world humanistically, the world in its atheism, the world in its false religion. All these things are combined, certainly, in this great war and final battle that is presented to us, the last. "And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." So here is what we see here again. And then immediately, within the context of the end, we read, it's over. It's over. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." This is not the first time in the Bible that we read this. Literally, God sent down fire from heaven at other times in the Old Testament. He sent it down in the great demonstration of his power when Elijah stood against the prophets of Baal. There the fire came down on the altar and lapped up the altar. But there were several other times in the Old Testament that God had fire. He destroyed certainly the old world in the flood. But now he's going to destroy with fire. And I think certainly we've read that and we confirm that in 2 Peter. The third chapter. "And the battle is over. Then the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are." And we believe that this is the same time, "and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." We don't believe in universalism, and the Bible doesn't teach annihilation. The Bible teaches not only the everlasting bliss and happiness of those who are God's in Christ, but the everlasting, not only spiritual, but physical suffering of the unregenerate, the reprobate, the unbelievers, the wicked, and those that are associated with Satan and Antichrist. There's no second chance in this particular passage of Scripture or any passages of Scripture. There's no enduring for a while and then a change. It's very clear in all the confessions following the catechisms of the church are all very clear on that. The larger catechism of Westminster, and let me just read them quickly to show you the historic understanding of this. Now, we don't, just because other people said it, that's not why we believe it. We believe it because it's from Scripture, but God reveals the truth to the saints in every generation. Number 87 through 88 speaks about the resurrection and the last day when it will take place. It begins with the resurrection. What are we to believe concerning resurrection? We are to believe that the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. When they are then found alive, shall be in a moment changed. Of course, we read that from Paul's epistle to the church of Thessalonica. And they're the same self bodies of the dead which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ, by the virtue of his resurrection as their head, remember he is presented as the first fruits, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made unto his glorious body, and the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as the offended judge. And then number 88 says, what shall immediately follow that? Immediately after, and that's how we started all this, immediately after the resurrection shall follow the general and final judgment. Immediately, no separation. And we took note of that both in John and in Matthew. Immediately after that, the final judgment, angels and men, the day and hour whereof no man knoweth, that all may watch and pray and ever be ready for the coming